You would take your Bibles, I ask you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 27. I had, if you looked at the bulletin, originally been planning to preach chapters 27 and 28 tonight. We'll only be in chapter 27. And working through the text, I decided there was sufficient material for us for just one sermon in chapter 27. So we'll only be in chapter 27 this evening. And so it's a short chapter, but nonetheless, helpful and edifying. So we'll allow the young ones to come in, and then we will we'll read 2 Chronicles chapter 27. The chronicler writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord, but the people continued acting corruptly. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord, and he built extensively the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the hill country of Judah, and he built fortresses and towers on the wooded hills. He fought also with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed over them, so that the Ammonites gave him during that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. The Ammonites also paid him this amount in the second and third year. So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham, even all his wars and his acts, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Ahaz, his son, became king in his place. Now this chapter is short and to the point. The reign of Jotham is covered in only 9 verses. But those 9 verses are sufficient enough to show us the portrait of a man who made a decisive break from the destructive examples that were set for him by his father Uzziah, by his grandfather Amaziah, and even by his great-grandfather Joash. All three of those kings, his father Uzziah, grandfather Amaziah, and his great-grandfather Joash, all three of them at times did well, and at times did very wickedly. The chronicler gives some qualifications always when he's describing the reigns of those previous kings, right? We were told that Joash did right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. As long as Jehoiada was around, he was keeping Joash on track, he did fine. We were told in chapter 25, verse 2, that Amaziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a whole heart, right? There was some good stuff that he did right, but his heart wasn't completely in it. And likewise, in chapter 26, verse 5, we were told that Uzziah continued to seek God all the days of Zechariah. So there's this prophet, Zechariah, who kind of keeps King Uzziah in line. When Zechariah is no longer there, Uzziah doesn't quite do so well. But the chronicler gives us a very different picture of Jotham. We read in verse 2, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord, but the people continued acting corruptly. Jotham did what was right, like Uzziah did what was right. And we saw last week that Uzziah had a whole lot going for him. He did well, did right, but became proud, and then came his fall. It was a great fall. The text said that he acted corruptly, right? Jotham's point of departure from his father's behavior is right at that point where his father did evil, right? His father entered into the temple to assume upon himself the office of a priest, and we're told that Jotham did not do that. And the chronicler contrasts the two for us. He points out also the contrast between Jotham and the people of Judah, right? Jotham continues to do what's right in the sight of the Lord, but the people of Judah, continued acting corruptly. And 2 Kings 15:35 specifies some of what was going on. It says, only the high places were not taken away, the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now, obviously, Jotham is not a sinless king, but when we remember that this historian, the chronicler, specializes, as it were, in showing us both the bad sides of the good kings and the good sides of the bad kings, the picture that he gives us of Jotham is remarkably positive. Evidently, there's not much bad to tell about this fellow. Indeed, we read that great assessment of him in verse 6. So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. He ordered his ways before the Lord his God. He walked faithfully with the Lord, and that is why he prospered. We see that prosperity in a number of ways. We see it in his building projects. According to verses 3 and 4, he does some work on the temple, builds the upper gate. He built the wall of this place called Ophel. He built cities and fortresses and towers elsewhere in the territory of Judah. And he's much like his father in that regard. We saw last week Uzziah does much good in regards to building. And Jotham is also successful in subduing the Ammonites and gaining tribute from the Ammonites, even as his father Uzziah had also received tribute from the Ammonites. In short, this fellow Jotham is a godly king and a successful king. Unlike his father, however, Jotham died young. Uzziah reigned for 52 years. Jotham, we are told, became king when he was age 25, and he reigned for 16 years. This would have him dying at age 41. It often is true that the good and gentle pass away all too soon, but yet, as one writer pointed out, he had the unhappiness to die in the midst of his days, but to balance that, he had the happiness not to outlive his reputation, as the last three of his predecessors did, right? It's good that it's better to die young and godly than to live a long life and start out godly and then tarnish your reputation, turn away from the ways of God, right? Better to die young and godly. One of the great lessons that we learn from the life of Jotham, this will be our first point for this evening, has to do with the examples that are set before us, and namely this: eat the fish and spit out the bones, right? Take the good part of the examples that are set before you, spit out the bad part of the examples that are set before you. Follow the godly examples of others, but don't follow the examples set by others slavishly, where they diverge from the truth of Scripture, either in doctrine or practice. That's where we should cease to believe their teaching, and also to cease to imitate their practice. As one writer from olden times put it, he said, "It is a grand pernicious error to think that the same men's judgments must be followed in every case. And it is of grand importance to know how to value and vary our guides as the cases vary." In other words, just because a particular writer or theologian or pastor is really helpful or very right on one particular issue is no guarantee that they will be correct in all of the advice that they give or correct in all of the examples that they set. Now, I think that most of us would probably much more prefer to live in a world like the 1930s Westerns, right? The good guys always wear the white hats, they're always on the white horse, and the bad guys are distinctively different, right? They're the ones wearing the black hats, riding the black horses, or whatever. Our tendency is to idolize the good and think that they must always be good, and to criticize those who are not so good and think that they must always, in every regard, be not so good. We would rather have only two lists, right? The good list and the bad list. If someone is on the bad list, then obviously everything that they do is wrong and nothing is right. They must not be spoken of positively in any regard. If someone's on the good list, then they're safe. Everything that they did and said can be taken as the absolute truth. Everything that they do is worthy of imitation, no questions asked. And then, if in anything, regardless of what it is, if it becomes questionable about somebody who's on the good list, then automatically we move them to the bad list, and everything that they do or say now is suspect. If the world were like that, we could idolize the good guys, we could criticize everything, absolutely, about the bad guys. But we all know that that is not actually the world that we live in, right? And in case you didn't know that, I would highly commend this book of 2 Chronicles to you, right? As we said, the chronicler specializes in showing us how some ungodly kings did some actually really good and helpful things for the people. And he also shows us some kings who, at the end of the day, were actually godly guys, but yet they had some very serious failings and character flaws, some very serious sins. Our challenge, given the actual world in which we live, is to do what this man Jotham did, to eat the fish and spit out the bones. This man did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Jotham walked with the Lord, ordered his ways before the Lord. The Lord helped him such that he was able to imitate his father's success in regards to the building projects, in regards to the subjugation of the Ammonites. And as we said, Jotham had a lot of good examples set before him to follow. Uzziah did a whole lot that was good. And by God's grace, Jotham knew better than his father. He knew better than to follow his father's lead into the office of the priesthood, right? That's what Uzziah tried to do. That was Uzziah's downfall, was thrusting himself into the office of the priesthood, trying to go in to sacrifice incense, and he did not belong in that. And we're told of Jotham that he did not enter the temple of the Lord. That is, he didn't enter the temple of the Lord like his dad did. He imitated the good, he avoided the error. And so, practically speaking, what does this look like? Well, let's start close to home. In fact, let's start at home. All of us were raised or are currently being raised by someone, whether this be one parent or two parents or someone else who took us in and raised us. And whoever it was that raised you, I can guarantee you that that person was a sinner. I can guarantee it. And your own experience will validate that claim. And so right from the start, we know that whoever it was that raised us, they're not to be imitated in absolutely every particular. They were sinners. Some of us had parents or guardians who were redeemed and forgiven sinners. Others of us did not. For those of us who did have a Christian upbringing, we can and should imitate those good and godly things that we witnessed growing up. We should imitate the faith that we had the privilege to witness up close. But at the same time, however good and consistent that witness was that was before us as we were growing up, you undoubtedly saw some things that you must not imitate. So starting at home, eat the fish, spit out the bones. And even for those of us who did not have Christian parents or Christian guardians who raised us, I would venture to say that you nevertheless learned some good and useful things in the home in which you grew up. Did you learn to look both ways before you crossed the street? That's a good thing. Did you learn to work? Did you learn not to steal? Did you learn to try your best in school? Did you learn to tell the truth? Those kinds of things. You can praise God that you learned those kind of things from those whom you learned them. And you can imitate those who taught you those things in those regards, even though you must not imitate their unbelief and their disobedience to God. Martin Lloyd-Jones was very convinced that his father was not a Christian. I believe Lloyd-Jones' statement was that he thought his father never actually heard the gospel. But yet, nevertheless, he could refer to his father as the best natural man, in other words, the best unregenerate man that he had ever known, and the kindest character that he had ever met. Right? Even recognizing a non-Christian father, he knew that there was much that he could learn and appreciate, even from a non-Christian. And this counsel, eat the fish and spit out the bones, can be applied more broadly, particularly in the realm of what we read and the preaching and teaching to which we listen. The early English Baptist Hercules Collins put it this way. He said that whatever is good in any, owned by any, whatever error or vice it may be mixed with, the good must not be rejected for the error or vice's sake, but owned, commended, and accepted. In other words, even if someone is not right on many things, whatever they say that is right and true, we ought to at least agree with them on that, right? And so just to give some examples, I appreciate the historic Reformed confessions, like the Second Helvetic Confession, Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, Canons of Dort, Westminster Standards, those kinds of things. Those are my go-tos when I'm thinking about doctrinal issues, because I believe that those documents deal biblically in regard to most theological issues that they touch. And they have the endorsement of the historic Reformed churches. In other words, these are not just someone's mere personal opinion, but these are what the churches, collective bodies of Christians, confess. I think they're very helpful, but all of those documents teach or allude to infant baptism, at which point I beg to differ from them. When I taught at Washington Christian Academy, every year on the school contract was a line that we had to sign off on, saying something to the effect that we believe the Christian faith was best summarized in the Reformed confessions, meaning the Westminster Standards and three forms of unity, Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, Canons of Dort. And we were supposed to sign off on that as part of our contract. And year by year, I would mark mine with an asterisk and say that I had great respect for the Reformed creeds and confessions, but that I did take exception to their teaching on infant baptism, right? I disagree, but nevertheless, those are some of my go-tos in the theological world when I'm wrestling with doctrine. This also applies to historical heroes of the faith, right? Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, George Whitefield, William Romaine, J.C. Ryle, J. Gresham Machen, all said many good, true, godly, and edifying and helpful things. And inasmuch as they followed Christ, I want to follow them. All of those men, however, held and taught things that I neither believe nor teach. Some of those men even said very unhelpful or ungodly things about certain ethnic groups, and they must not be imitated in ways in which they strayed from the paths of loving their neighbors as themselves. It is quite well known that Luther said some very bad things about the Jews, and one church historian wrestling with this said of Luther, he said his stand at Worms, where he defied the emperor and the pope, said his stand at Worms was magnificent. His later writings against the Jews are nauseating. What are we to do with him? And this particular historian went on to say, I think that we should see him as one of us, right? This guy's a sinner like we are. And his greatest strength, being able to stand up against church and state at the Diet of Worms, was also a character trait that led him later into making some very unhelpful and ungodly statements. And so again, we eat the fish, we spit out the bones, we recognize what is good and helpful and godly, and we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, as they say. And Jotham set for us a good example as being a man who could sort out the good from the bad in his predecessor, right? He did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that Uzziah his father had done. However, he did not enter into the temple of the Lord. And if you and I would be faithful to the Lord, we must do the same. And we can also praise God that there are no bones in Holy Scripture. It's all true, right? It's all good, all edifying, right? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. We can also praise God that our Lord Jesus Christ is completely sinless and trustworthy. No bones in the example or in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is all fish, right? His opponents, Jesus challenged his opponents, the Pharisees, John 8:46. He said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" He challenged them, laid it on the line, said, which one of you convicts me of sin? And they tried to do it, but they were not successful. And so praise God for his holy word, inspired and inerrant, and the Lord Jesus Christ, sinless Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They tried to convict him of sin, but they could not. And this brings us then to our second point for the evening, which is order your ways. And so we see this explicitly in verse 6, that Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. Now, as it stands, this is a statement of history. This is not a formula that guarantees worldly success, right? In other words, this verse does not promise earthly prosperity, health, wealth, and so on if simply we order our ways before the Lord, right? It's not saying, get your life in order and you will have temporal success guaranteed. That is not, again, let me be emphatic, that's not what this verse is teaching. But what we do learn here is that this man Jotham did order his ways before the Lord and that the Lord blessed him because of it. This is a statement of the facts of the case and not a promise to name and to claim. Jotham ordered his ways. In other words, he was intentional in seeking to live a godly life. Living a godly life was not an accident. It wasn't something that happened haphazardly. In other words, this man put some thought into how to follow the Lord, and he took action accordingly. And in that, he sets a good model for us. Right, the second law of thermodynamics, I realize science class has been a long time away from most of us, but second law of thermodynamics talks about entropy, right? It says that the disorder of a system tends to increase, right? And that holds true in our spiritual lives as well. The answer to the problem is to order your ways for the Lord, right? And if you just kind of let it go, what do you know? It will be let go and will become disordered. The answer is to order your ways before the Lord. A thoughtless, unintentional Christian life is going to get very, very messy. So we have to order our ways before the Lord. Now, I realize that at this point, it would be very easy for me or for someone else to lay down a lot of rules. How do you order your way before the Lord? Well, I'll tell you, it's like this. You get up 4:30 every morning, you read three chapters of the Bible, you spend the next hour in prayer, etc. I'm not going to do that, right? That is not my job to make extra biblical rules for you and to turn what might be helpful suggestions. I don't know, getting up at 4:30 might be good for you, might not, but it's not my job to turn what could be helpful suggestions into law that binds your conscience or makes you feel guilty if you don't do it. That's not what I'm here for. But what I can and will say is this, is that you are responsible to order your steps before the Lord. You are responsible to pay attention to yourself, to pay attention to the kind of teaching to which you listen. Paul says to Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You're responsible as a Christian to make sure that you're a doer of the word and not merely a hearer only. You are responsible as a Christian to seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. And so order your steps toward that end. How can I grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we're supposed to order our steps, according to Colossians 4:2, so that we're devoting ourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. That's one area I can do a better job of ordering my life, is making sure that I'm devoted to prayer and keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Another way that we order our steps before the Lord is what we heard earlier this evening from Hebrews chapter 2, that we order our steps so that we pay much closer attention to what we have heard, the gospel, so that we do not drift away from it. Right? This is one of the kind of the continual calls of the New Testament epistles, is to pay attention to what you've heard, to hold on to the gospel, to guard it, because there are going to be false teachers who come, or one thing or another. And Peter, in 2 Peter, he makes a point of this, that he knows that his readers have heard the gospel, but he wants to remind them. He wants to stir them up by way of remembrance. He knows that he's going to die and depart and be with Christ. He wants them to remember. He wants them to pay attention to what they've heard so that they don't drift away from it. And one of the great means that God has given to hold us fast in this regard is the local church, right? So we're commanded, Hebrews 10:25, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, right? Doesn't have to be here, obviously, but in some church where you can faithfully hear the word of God preached. Ordering our steps before the Lord means that we're watching out for temptations and sinful tendencies in our own hearts. It means that we're looking out for ungodly patterns that we see in ourselves and seeking to avoid those places or things that are spiritually detrimental to us. Ordering our steps before the Lord also means that at the end of the day, we rest not in our striving, not in our own efforts at ordering our steps, but we rest in Christ. If anyone were to discipline himself and to try to order his steps before the Lord and then supposed that he was righteous because of that activity, suppose that he had earned his righteousness by ordering his steps, whatever else he had been doing, he had not ordered his steps properly, if that's what he thought. If he thought that by ordering his steps he had achieved his own righteousness and earned his own standing before God, he had not been ordering his steps properly. A proper ordering of our steps means that we pursue godliness and holiness with all that we are, and at the end of the day we say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was required of us. Ordering our steps properly before the Lord will keep us in continual humility, knowing that we are nothing and that Christ is all, and that all we are is not because of us, but because of the great mercy of Christ, who gave himself for us, who lived and died and rose again. And as we come to the Lord's table tonight, let's keep in mind that we don't come to announce our own righteousness or to announce that we have properly ordered our steps before the Lord. We come as dependent sinners in humble gratitude for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so by all means, let's order our steps. And by all means, order your steps so as to be continually reminded that your only hope and your only righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us in the midst of a sinful world, in a fallen condition, and in a time and place where we are tempted by Satan to order our steps before you. Pray that we'd be thoughtful and intentional in pursuing godliness and in walking with you. And yet, Father, in doing that, we pray that the gospel would be so clearly embedded in our memories that we would know that it is Christ who has accomplished our salvation for us, and that we rest not in our efforts but in him. And we ask that you would strengthen us, that you'd build us up, that you would help us to be intentional in walking with you. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our faith, that we would rest with ever more confidence in the work of Christ accomplished for us. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.